All right, we're in the book of Leviticus. We're in Leviticus chapter 8. We're going to look at the entire chapter. So here in chapter 8, in the timeline of Israel's history, the tabernacle has been built. That was done in Exodus chapter 40. And all the offerings that were to take place in the tabernacle have been listed and explained in detail. And we just covered those in chapters 1 through 7. So now the Israelites are able to begin their public worship. But here's the problem. Since public worship was to be directed by ordained priest, they didn't have any. So chapter 8 is going to describe the ceremony by which Aaron and his sons are ordained into the ministry of the tabernacle. And we need to understand that this is not going to simply be a new job for Aaron or a promotion to a new position. This is a position that has both great responsibility and great significance, not just for Aaron, not just for his descendants, but for the nation of Israel as a whole. What's going to take place in chapter 8 is critical for the nation of Israel, for their survival. Now, to properly understand this chapter, it is important for us to identify how ceremonies function. We're all familiar with ceremonies, although we might not think of that. We're very familiar with them. Generally, a ceremony brings about a change in status for the main participants, and it does this through a series of rites that are directly related to the ceremony's purpose. That sounds like a bunch of gobbledygook, but it's very simple when we consider it this way. The purpose of a wedding ceremony is to change the status of a bride and a groom from being single to being married. All right? That's as simple as that. And yet, in the midst of that ceremony, there are certain rites that take place. That change of status happens through the series of rites, and those rites are directly related to this purpose, such as exchanging the rings as a symbol of their love, taking vows of lifelong faithfulness. Other things go into that. You know, there's some crying, there's some speaking, there's some sweating, occasionally there's some fainting, but those are it doesn't happen all the time. I remember I was extremely nervous for our wedding, but at least I could speak. Annette was so nervous, she couldn't even speak. So I had to say all the vows in there. All she had to do was say, "I do." Okay. So she still said she still agreed. So it was, but I was sweating buckshot. And she was, I thought she was about to faint, but she didn't. She didn't. She held it together. So we made it so far, 40 years, and we still made it so far. All right, but here in chapter 8, the purpose of the ordination ceremony is to change the status of Aaron and his sons. And it's going to set them apart as not just priests, but ritually holy priests. And this status change is going to be done through a series of rites that are directly related to this purpose. We're going to see that they're going to be given special clothing to set them apart as ritually distinct. They're going to go through purification rites that will move them to a higher level of ritual purity. There's all kinds of things that we're going to see. We're going to try to get through. We're going to do the whole chapter, so I can't just stand here and babble on. We got to get busy. The description of the ordination ceremony in chapter 8 is divided into seven sections. Each one of these sections ends with a phrase that says either Moses or Aaron or his sons, they did just as the Lord commanded. Now this statement presents Moses and Aaron as models of obedience in the matter of worship. And they served as models that the Israelites would do well to follow. In fact, they must follow their same example. There's also another seven in this ceremony that we'll get to at the end. The ceremony lasts for 7 days. Now, can anybody think of something else that took place in over 7 days? Creation. Hey, you say, well, it was 6 days. Yeah, well, they rested on the seventh day. Still counts. It was a whole week. And because of this seven-day ceremony, this leads some scholars to see a connection between this narrative here in chapter 8 and the story of creation. And you can even throw in the building and the structure of the tabernacle as well. In many respects, the tabernacle acts as the new Garden of Eden. And Aaron, with his sons, they act as the new Adam, as they are appointed to work and keep the tabernacle, just as Adam was appointed to work and keep the Garden of Eden. It took 7 days to create the world. It takes 7 days to ordain a priest. And all of this serves to highlight that the rituals that we are going to see here in chapter 8 are actual acts of creation that mirror the creative acts in Genesis 1 and 2. Someone even commented that it actually, there's more information about the ordination of the priest than there was the creation of the world. So we've got two whole chapters of what's going to take place at the tabernacle. And when you think about and we haven't studied this, so I'm just throwing this out here, the furnishings of the tabernacle, the decorations, there's always trees involved. The priest has pomegranates on his clothing, which allude to a garden, fruit being produced. So there are all kind of allusions to what took place in the Garden of Eden. And let's just imagine what was the purpose of what actually happened in the Garden of Eden. What was the most important thing that occurred in the Garden of Eden? Well, every day the Lord came and walked with Adam and Eve. It was there in the garden that they enjoyed the intimate presence of the Lord. And now here in the wilderness, what's going to happen in the tabernacle? Well, the new Adam is going to go into the presence of the Lord, and they're going to minister to the Lord. They're going to work, and they're going to keep that garden under orders of the Lord, who is going to install them as priests. So, again, that's something to think about. I think it's fascinating how different things in the Old Testament relate to others. And don't assume that it stops there, because it's going to relate to, ultimately, when we get to the new garden, the real garden, the final one. But that's neither here nor there. It's not part of this. So let's look in verse 1 of chapter 8. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments. What? The garments? What are we talking? Okay, that's in Exodus, so we didn't study that. The anointing oil, a bull as the sin offering, two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread, and gather all the congregation at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So Moses did as the Lord commanded. So, we see right away that this ordination ceremony was to take place, where? At the door of the tabernacle. Meaning, that means the area that's in front of the tent's entranceway. It wasn't done inside the tabernacle. It wasn't done, you know, in hiding. It wasn't done, this wasn't a back room kind of deal. They were going to be ordained at the door of the tabernacle to ensure that the ceremony would take place before the Lord. Anything that happened at the door of the tabernacle was considered to be taking place before the Lord. The Lord also commanded Moses to gather certain things to this area, those individuals who are going to be ordained, the items necessary for the ceremony, and, if you noticed, the entire congregation of Israel. Everybody was supposed to show up. Now, if you think about it, there had to be at this time at least 1 million people in the nation of Israel. That's quite a crowd, quite a crowd. And they're all standing there watching what's taking place. Now, since the congregation was quite large, it's likely that it was the elders that populated, that came into the courtyard, and then everybody else just stood out in the, you know, in the big avenues that they had. It was a tent city, so they could make the streets as big as they wanted. I guess there were so many people, some people just stood in the door of their tent and just watched what happened because they couldn't make their way to the front. But everybody was there. And having all of Israel attend this ceremony wasn't just, you know, something for them to do. It was critical. It was critically important. The common Israelite had a vested interest in what was going to take place in this ceremony. It was important for the assembly to witness the ordination process and to be assured that Aaron and his sons were legitimately qualified and legitimately appointed to their priestly office. There was no wiggle room here for assumptions because life was on the line. How could the assembly be sure that everything that was done before their eyes was done as the Lord had prescribed? How could they be sure that Aaron and his sons would be acceptable to the Lord? How do they know all this wasn't just made up by Moses? How do they know that it was going to be effective? Well, we're going to see at the end of chapter 9 that once the priests are ordained and the first offering was placed on the altar of burnt offering, that fire for that offering came out from the Lord, from the tabernacle. You know, there was no fire in the tabernacle, all right? There couldn't be. And yet fire came out from the tabernacle. It lit that sacrifice, and it consumed it. That's pretty good testimony right there. I think God appreciates what's going on. I think God agrees. God has accepted our offering. And so everyone needed to be in attendance to witness that. That the fire from the Lord will sufficiently testify to the authority of these priests, and it will validate their ministry in the eyes of the congregation so that their ministry will be beyond question. No one's going to say, I don't know, you know, regular Joe. You know how it is. People always have an opinion. You wouldn't have thought that until social media came around. And then you can just send a picture out of nothing, and everybody's going to have an opinion on how bad, how wrong, how silly you were for posting that picture. Everybody's got an opinion. But in the nation of Israel, everyone knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that Aaron was God's high priest. No one would ever contest it because of that fire. So in verse 4, Moses did as the Lord commanded, and the congregation was gathered together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, this is what the Lord commanded to be done. And then Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put the tunic on him, girded him with the sash, clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod on him. And he girded him with the intricately woven band of the ephod, and with it tied the ephod on him. Then he put the breastplate on him, and he put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate, and he put the turban on his head. Also on the turban, on its front, he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord had commanded Moses. So again, we see over and over again what the Lord commanded. Moses is telling the people, this is what the Lord has commanded. And by this time, the people generally get the idea Moses is telling us the truth. All right. Again, they witness the cloud and the thunder and the noise on top of Mount Sinai. Moses went up, spent 40 days, came back. Oh, look, I got a list of commandments for you. And unfortunately, while he brought the commandments down, they were actually breaking them. So, oh, that's awkward. Sorry. You shouldn't be doing this. But they have come to believe that Moses is actually speaking for the Lord. But we also need to realize that none of the stuff that's going to take place in chapter 8 was Moses' idea. This wasn't Moses sat down and figured out, oh, let's what are we going to do for this ordination ceremony? Well, we could do this. We can invite this speaker. That's how we do it. Yeah. That's not what Moses did. Moses got his information straight from the Lord. Moses is, again, reading from a script here. The entire consecration ceremony was fully God's plan. It was not Moses' plan. And in some ways, this seemed to be a very strange ceremony As we'll see as we go, it's a very messy ceremony. But it was God's plan for the process of ordaining priests to the ministry of his worship. We also notice that there seems to be a dilemma. How are these priests to be ordained when there are no official priests to ordain them? I mean, somebody's got to start. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Which came first, the high priest or the priest? Well, there are no priests. And yet, Moses was not a priest. He had never been ordained as a priest. And Moses, we see, is the primary actor. He is the master of ceremonies, as it were, all throughout this process. So it's odd to see Moses performing the functions of the priestly office, although never officially and certainly never permanently appointed as a priest. But here's the answer to that dilemma. It's not a big dilemma. The answer is fairly simple. Moses was acting in the very place of God. Obviously, God was not going to come down and wash Aaron. So Moses acted in the place of God. The Lord, through his servant Moses, was anointing the tabernacle, and he was anointing priests to his ministry. So Moses had to take one for the team. The rituals that we're going to see in this chapter, they mark a rite of passage for these priests. Aaron, especially as the high priest, is going to undergo a change in status from being just a common Israelite to being holy. All right. Now, that does not mean that they were sinless, and we're going to see that very, very obviously here that they were not sinless. But they are now holy. They are now set apart. Scholars typically refer to what happens to the priest here in chapter 8 as an act of dedication. And we're familiar with that, where we dedicate children. We dedicate ourselves to the Lord. Being dedicated to the Lord is what it appears that they're doing, but the term dedication is probably too weak a word for this process. Because what is actually taking place is they are being offered to the Lord. Look at verse 6. Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons. The Hebrew word for brought here in verse 6 is the same word that we have already seen used in Leviticus to describe how the Israelites brought their sacrifices to the Lord. Now, we're not bringing this so you can see. We're bringing this to drop it off. It's for you. It's for you. Same thing happening for Aaron and his sons. The priests are seen as offerings that are being made to the Lord, and as such, they now cross a border that changes their status from common to holy. Like, ooh, wow, that's nice. Don't be so sure. Don't be so sure. Now, since the ceremony's purpose was to move Aaron and his sons to the highest state of ritual purity, which is holiness, then it only stands to reason that the first step in this process is they got to take a bath. Now, they're in the wilderness. There's not a lot of water. We don't know how often Israelites bathed. I hate to ask, because we know there was no, you know, secret. There was no right guard. There was no antiperspirant. These guys had to have been ripe on a regular basis. So the first step in their purification was to clean them up. To go through a rite that is frequently associated with ritual purification, that of being washed with water. And we're going to see this many times in the book of Leviticus. The process of consecration began with cleansing. All priestly ministries begin with cleansing. And it is a cleansing, we need to understand, this is a cleansing that was received. Aaron wasn't in there soaping up. No. Who washed Aaron? Moses washed Aaron. Aaron didn't wash himself. His sons didn't wash themselves. They received a cleansing. They received a washing. And while this was all part of the process, it must have been a bit humbling, because remember, who's standing out there watching? The whole nation of Israel. Watch them take a bath. Well, that's great. Yeah. I'm, you know, I never went to public schools, a high school, so I never had to take a shower with other people, which is fine with me. I don't even like showering off, you know, at the beach with people standing around. It's like, I like my privacy. But there was no privacy here. This was a humbling experience for these men because it happened before the entire assembly of Israel. This cleansing served to remind not just the priests, but the people of Israel, that although the priests were chosen by God, they were not chosen because they were perfect. They were not chosen because they were sinless. Yes, they were chosen, but they also needed to be cleansed for their service. In the same way, we as believers today, we can't be cleansed from our sins without being humbled first. Before a person can receive Jesus as their Savior, they must recognize that they need a Savior. And that could be a very humbling process for many people. But when we accept Christ as our Savior, just like these priests, every believer is washed. We are washed, the Bible says in Ephesians 5:26, we are washed by the water of God's Word. Titus 3:5 says that we are washed by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And all of this cleansing work was accomplished first and foremost by the death of Jesus Christ. And it is appropriated by faith alone, faith in Him. Washed by the blood. Now the second step necessary in this process was for special clothing to be put upon Aaron, and later on we'll see special clothing was to be put upon his sons. Now in the ancient Near East culture, special clothing indicated that a person had entered into a specific state, as in a mourner. Mourners wore special clothing. Or they had a specific role. A ruler was dressed differently than your common run-of-the-mill individual. And the same is true today, as seen in a soldier's uniform. When you look at somebody in their dress blues, you know who they are. You know where they, you know what branch of the service they're in. A bride wears a white dress. Someone who is in mourning, well, they don't have it too much anymore, but back in the day, they would wear black clothing, or at least they would wear a black armband. I don't know. I've never done it, so. Wearing armbands kind of went out of fashion after World War II. Nobody likes to do that anymore. Now, the priest's special clothing identified them as having been set apart by the Lord into a specific state, that being ritual holiness, but also set apart to carry out a specific role, that being to approach the Lord's holy altar and to minister in His holy tabernacle. That their specific dress, their different attire also signaled to the Israelites that it was necessary to give them the dignity and the honor that was due to those who carried such a weighty responsibility. Now, it's not often that the Israelites would see a priest in their priestly garb because they were only to wear that in the tabernacle. And, of course, we're kind of at a disadvantage because the priestly clothing is described in detail in Exodus 28, which we're not going to go to. We're not going to read that because we don't have time. But there was a particular set of clothes for the high priest, and there was also a different set for all the other priests. All that's mentioned in our text is related to the high priest. The more elaborate clothing of the high priest actually set him apart as the leader of all the other priests. It's also significant that his clothing had royal overtones, if you think about it. Robes are seen elsewhere in the Old Testament as the clothing of princes and the clothing of kings. The color blue was associated with the clothing of a kingdom's lead administrators. Turbans are associated with crowns, and the gold plate also is described elsewhere as part of a king's crown. Such royal clothing would have reminded the Israelites that the high priest was part of a royal administration. Like, wait a minute, they didn't have a king. Oh, yes, they did. Yes, they did. They had a covenant king. And the high priest served that covenant king. If you look at the details of the high priest's clothing in Exodus 28, you'll notice that the colors of his clothing and the materials that were used to make his clothing correlates directly to the colors and the materials that were used to build the tabernacle. He belonged in the tabernacle. He looked like the tabernacle. He was dressed like the tabernacle. And all of this suggests that the one who is going to work in the tabernacle and guard the holiness of the tabernacle must dress in a way that corresponds to that holiness, and not just wear the clothes of holiness, but they must participate in that holiness. They need to be holy. The one who would draw near to the Lord of the universe must wear royal clothes that reflect his splendor, his majesty. The high priest didn't wear this because he thought it would be cool. No, it was necessary in order to stand in the presence of the Lord. And so the high priest led the royal attendants, which would be the priest of the heavenly king, which would be the Lord, who was dwelling in the midst of his kingdom people, which was Israel. And he did this in the Lord's holy palace, which was the tabernacle. And so his attire must properly reflect his royal position and his royal responsibilities. When you worked for the king, you didn't just show up in your grubbies. Everybody knows what your grubbies are, huh? You know, when it's time to go outside and work in the yard, you wear your grubbies. You don't wear that to the king when you go stand before the king. You dress up. You don't wear that when you go to the president. You dress up. You try to be a, you know, might be making a silk purse out of a sow's ear, but you try to do the best you can. You try to present yourself as well as how much more so for the Lord. That's the reason for these clothing. Now, we should also note here that just like the washing, the clothing of the priests didn't originate with the priests. They didn't bring these things with them. They didn't have them in their closets. They put on garments that were given to them by God. These garments were provided for them. They were out no expense in buying them, no labor in weaving them, no effort in making them. They simply just had to put them on. And in the same way, every Christian, every believer is clothed in Jesus Christ. We are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And all we have to do is put on the garments that Jesus has provided for us at his own cost, which he freely bestows upon us out of his boundless love for us. Verse 10, we need to get moving. Also, Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. He sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times. Oh, we see that again. Anointed the altar and all of its utensils and the laver and its base to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. And then Moses brought Aaron's sons and put tunics on them, girded them with sashes, and put hats on them, as the Lord had commanded Moses. So this anointing oil consisted of olive oil and certain spices. And you can read about that in Exodus chapter 30. This oil was specifically made for the tabernacle's use. And as such, it was especially holy. It couldn't be used on anything else. It can only be used in the tabernacle for worship purposes. Because whatever this oil touched became consecrated. It became set apart as ritually holy. And of course, that can only happen in the tabernacle. He didn't want some of that oil dripping on your new car, because guess what? It now belonged to God. Hey, it's consecrated. So, shucks. Should have kept a cover over it. The oil was used here to consecrate the entire tabernacle complex in order to prepare it as a place for worship. Moses began by anointing the tabernacle itself, the tent, everything in it. Next, he anointed the objects in the courtyard, the altar burnt offering, and all of its utensils. which he sprinkled seven times in order to consecrate them thoroughly. You know, five times wouldn't have been enough. Seven times. Seven is the number of perfection. That ought to do it. This also included the bronze laver and its base. This was the where they washed. And this laver stood between the altar and the tent. And after this, the tabernacle was now consecrated and was now ready to use in public worship. Then Moses turns his attention to old brother Aaron, and he just dumps it on him. He doesn't sprinkle the oil. He pours the oil on Aaron's head. This act not only consecrates Aaron for the ordination ceremony, it also sets him apart as the leader of the priest. As far as we know, the high priest is the only one that's ever anointed in this way. And just as his clothes were reflective of the materials of the tabernacle, so was his anointing. The tabernacle was anointed, so was Aaron. Aaron is now just as holy as the tabernacle, and just as all the furnishings of the tabernacle were now holy. This special oil designated that anything anointed by it was then set apart for God's service. So, once sprinkled with this oil, the tabernacle wasn't just a tent anymore. The altar was not just a fire pit. And Aaron was not just a regular schlub. He was not just a man. He was now the high priest of the living God. And that would not change until he died. Now, then Moses clothes the other priest, and everything is now in place for the ordination ceremony's three main sacrifices. There's going to be a purification offering. There's going to be a burnt offering, and then the ordination offering. We're going to try to work through these pretty quickly. verse 14, and he brought the bull for the sin offering. Then Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull for the sin offering. And again, this wasn't just patting him on the head. They were leaning on this. They were pushing his head down. And Moses killed it. Then he took the blood and put some on the horns of the altar all around with his fingers and purified the altar. And he poured poured the blood at the base of the altar and consecrated it to make atonement for it. Then he took all the fat that was on the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver, the two kidneys with their fat, and Moses burned them on the altar. But the bull, its hide, its flesh, and its offal, he burned with fire outside the camp as the Lord had commanded Moses. And again, we don't have to dwell long here because this is yet another purification offering that we have studied twice already. But the purification offering normally preceded the burnt offering or the fellowship offering. And this order is actually logical, since cleansing sin and cleansing ritual impurity naturally and by necessity must precede expressions of general worship or atonement. Atonement comes from the burnt offering. It must precede expressions of covenant fellowship. And so Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the bull, and when they did this, it symbolically transferred their sin to that of the animal, indicating that the sacrifice was being made not on behalf of the nation of Israel, but on behalf of those priests, those wretched sinners. They had sin that must be atoned for. See, the priests were as sinful and as impure as any other Israelite. And the priests were as equally in need of atonement as every other Israelite. And because sin and impurity defiled the Lord's dwelling place, Moses took the sacrificial blood, which was the most powerful cleansing agent available to him, and he went to the altar of burnt offering, which in this case represented the entire tabernacle, and he applied the blood on the horns of the altar, thus purifying both the altar itself and the entire tabernacle. And by doing this, he was making atonement for the tabernacle. He was removing the sin, removing the impurity from it, and consecrating it for sacred use. And just like these ancient priests, every believer can be consecrated to God through sacrifice. Yet our consecration to God can be greater because it was made by a far greater sacrifice, the sacrifice of God's own Son. And so we're looking at this and we're thinking how amazing this is, how wonderful this should be. Well, this is nothing compared to what takes place in our heart. Because the sacrifice that consecrates us, the blood that washes us clean, is much greater. It wasn't from a bull, wasn't from a goat. It was from the Son of God himself. So as amazing and as wonderful as Aaron's position seems to be to us, just remember, ours is greater. Ours is greater. Not because of who we are, but because of the price that was paid for it. Verse 18 through 21. Then he brought the ram as the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram. The ram must have knew what was coming. And Moses killed it. Then he sprinkled the blood all around on the altar, and he cut the ram into pieces, and Moses burned the head, the pieces, and the fat. Then he washed the entrails and the legs in water, and Moses burned the whole ram on the altar. It was a burnt sacrifice for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And again, that phrase, an offering made by fire to the Lord, that identifies a food offering to the Lord. And it gets burned completely. as with the purification offering that took place before it, the animal substitute was also symbolically received the sin of the priest as they laid their hands on his head and they confessed their sins. Then the ram was completely burnt before the Lord and his blood was sprinkled on the altar. And this burnt offering was a virtual confession. It was a tangible promise that said, look, we have failed to give our all to God. This animal now is going to give its all to atone for our failure. And we decide to live now giving our all to the Lord, just as this animal that died in our place. And all of this was taking place before the eyes of the entire nation of Israel. Verse 22, and he brought the second ram, the ram of consecration. Then Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram. And Moses killed it, and he took some of its blood and put it on the tip of Aaron's right ear, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Then he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put some of the blood on the tips of their right ears, on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet. And Moses sprinkled the blood all around on the altar. And then he took the fat and the fat tail and all the fat that was on the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver, the two kidneys and their fat, and the right thigh. And from the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took one unleavened cake, a cake of bread anointed with oil, and one wafer, and put them on the fat and on the right thigh. And then he put all these in Aaron's hands and in his son's hands and waved them as a wave offering before the Lord. And then Moses took them from their hands and burned them on the altar on the burnt offering. They were consecration offerings for a sweet aroma. That was an offering made by fire to the Lord. And Moses took the breast and waved it as a wave offering before the Lord. It was Moses' part of the ram of consecration as the Lord commanded Moses. So, again, this is another type of a fellowship offering. In this case, it is the ordination offering. We say it's another type of fellowship offering as indicated by the similarities, because in the ordination offering, the blood is sprinkled all around the altar. The fat is burned up on the altar. Most of the meat is divided between the officiant, who in this case is Moses, and those who are offering the sacrifice, which in this case would be the priest. As we'll see, any meat that's not consumed within a certain amount of time must be burned up. There's going to be no leftovers here. And so this is an appropriate type of offering, because the fellowship offerings served as meals which confirmed a covenant. And the priesthood that they are entering into was a covenantal promise to Aaron and his sons. And so this was going to confirm, or kind of like tie it all up in a bow. The order is appropriate. After making atonement for their sins and their impurity with the purification offering and the burnt offering, after recognizing that the Lord was the one worthy of all praise with the burnt offering, the priest now confirmed the covenant of priesthood that the Lord was bestowing upon him. Now, just as the blood was placed on the extremities of the altar to make it holy, so it is also now placed on the extremities of Aaron and his sons, from top to bottom. It is on their ear, their thumb, their big toe. This was to make their whole body holy. You know, they didn't have to be bathed in blood, but just applied in certain key locations. And there are people that read into this, but it's not necessary. It was, not wrong, but it's not necessary. It was done to show that they were being made holy by the blood of the sacrifice. And next, Moses presented some of the best portions of the sacrifice as a wave offering on the priest's behalf. And in this way, the priest dedicated these objects to the Lord, acknowledging his greatness and his worthiness. And then Moses burned these portions up on the altar as a pleasing aroma, as a way for these priests to seek the Lord's favorable acceptance of their ordination. It was all part of the process. A share of the fellowship offering normally went to the attending priest, and since Moses was functioning as the officiating priest, he received this portion, and he presented it as a wave offering in accordance with the Lord's command. We saw that in verse 29. Now let's wrap all this up. Verse 30. Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood which was on the altar, and he sprinkled it on Aaron. He sprinkled it on his garments, on his sons, on the garments of his sons with him, and he consecrated Aaron, his garments, his sons, and the garments of his sons with him. And Moses said to Aaron and his sons, boil the flesh at the door of the tabernacle of meeting and eat it there with the bread that is in the basket of the consecration offerings, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. What remains of the flesh and of the bread you shall burn with fire. And you shall not go outside the door of the tabernacle of meeting for 7 days until the days of your consecration are ended. For 7 days he shall consecrate you, as he has done this day, so the Lord has commanded to do, to make atonement for you. Therefore you shall stay at the door of the tabernacle of meeting day and night for 7 days and keep the charge of the Lord, so you may not die. What are we saying here? For so I have been commanded. So Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. So, finally, Moses took some of the anointing oil, some of the sacrificial blood from the altar, and again he anointed Aaron, his garments, his sons, their garments, as a last act of consecration. And by having these actions repeated, the Lord was signifying the great significance and the deep extent of the consecration that they have entered into. This is not just they're not playing around here. Moses was not just a figurehead. He wasn't just taken up. He wasn't an empty suit, let's say it that way. Attention now moves to what remains for Aaron and his sons to do. First thing they had to do, they had to cook and then eat the holy meat and the bread at the door of the tabernacle, again, in the sight of the whole congregation. And the idea is straightforward. Holy meat must be eaten by holy people in a holy place. And if anything was left over, guess what? It had to be burned up, thus reducing the risk of defiling the meat. Because if the meat became defiled, well, then the sacrifice is no good. You have to do it all over again. And understand, again, they had to be here for 7 days. Guess what they did in those 7 days? They did everything again for 7 days. They were eating ram and they had boiled mutton coming out their ears. For the priest, this sit-down meal, this was actually a literal fellowship meal with the Lord. They weren't simply eating before the Lord. They were eating with the Lord. This eating speaks of the continuing relationship that the priest had with the Lord. And in a similar way, eating is a good picture of our own healthy continuing relationship with Jesus Christ. Because eating is personal, all right? We should understand that. No one can eat for you, all right? Now, I remember in the days when I discovered how the pioneers used to make baby food, I was shocked. Mom would take a bite, chew it, spit it out, and give it to the kids, you know. But mom still couldn't eat for the child. She could chew for the child, but she couldn't eat for the child. And no one can eat for you. No one can enjoy fellowship with Jesus Christ for you. It must be done personally. You got to have a relationship with Jesus Christ on your own behalf. Eating is also something that is inward. It does no good to be standing around food. You know, you can go to the cafeteria and sit there, but you'll leave just as hungry as when you went in. Food must be taken inward. You can't just rub it on your body. You have to ingest it. We must take the reality of Jesus Christ to ourselves inwardly as well. We can't just enjoy Christ in an external way. Just because you go to church doesn't mean you're a Christian. No more than just because you walk into a garage means you're a vehicle. You don't enjoy relationship with Christ by osmosis. It doesn't grow on you. It must grow in you. Eating is active. There are some medicines that can be received passively, painfully. They're injected under the skin, and they do their job. I got one right now. Still doing its job. Takes 6 months to disappear. Some medicines can be received in our sleep, but no one can eat while they're asleep, all right? That's pretty much understandable. We, in the same way, must deliberately take Jesus to ourselves. We must pursue him. Eating arises out of a sense of need. Anybody ever been hungry? And eating also produces a sense of satisfaction. You know, you roll up to the buffet hungry, and you roll out full. So, and we as Christians will only have a healthy relationship with Christ to the degree that we sense our need for him. And by the same token, we will only receive the satisfaction that comes from having a relationship with him. You know, even as Christians, we're always trying to, we're just unsettled. But that unsettling comes because we're not walking with the Lord as we should. When we walk with the Lord, even when difficulties come our way, we understand them because, hey, number one, me and the Lord, we're in on this. I don't know what's going on, but he does, and I'm close to him, so I'm okay with that. He's going to work it out for the good. All right. And again, let me state that when the Bible says that all things work together for the good, that doesn't necessarily mean for my good. It means for the good of the kingdom. Because there are certain things that happen in my life that are like, what's in this for me? Don't worry about yourself. That's the point of being selfless, right? The point of being selfless is not to think less of yourself. It's just to think of yourself less, you know. You know, my first response can't be, why is this happening to me? My first response should be, okay, Lord, what are you doing in this situation? And how can I help? Sometimes I can help by just being obedient and sticking with it. That satisfaction only comes, that calm, that peace only comes from walking with the Prince of Peace. It's also important that Aaron and his sons did not leave the tabernacle during their ordination. The idea being, if they left this holy place, well, then they would go out into a non-holy place, which was anywhere outside the tabernacle was non-holy, okay? If they did this, they would be disregarding the holiness of the ordination process, and thus they would be risking their own death. Clearly, being a priest had its advantages. People brought food to you. But being a priest also had its perils. It was a hazardous occupation. This transition from the common to the holy was fraught with danger because it made them even more responsible before the Lord. Not less. Oh, yeah, we're close to God, so we can get away with. No, no, on the contrary. The closer you get to God, the less you can get away with. In fact, in just a couple of chapters, we'll see just how dangerous it could be to be a priest in Israel at this time. Yes, the priesthood had its rewards, but the priest could also incur the wrath of God more quickly and more easily than the ordinary Israelite. So, I'll just say crispy critters. Right? Just to put it that, crispy critters. And we'll see what that is later. Now, when Israelite engaged in public worship, they came before the very presence of their holy king in his holy palace. But this whole concept presented an immediate problem because the Lord's holiness destroys impurity. It destroys sinfulness in the same way that light destroys darkness. All right, it just can't exist. It just disappears. So how were impure and sinful Israelites going to come before him safely, shall we say? Well, they would only come before him safely through the work of holy priestly mediators. And by having this ordination ceremony take place before all of Israel, the Lord made it clear that they needed ritually holy people to act as their representatives before him. Also, by providing these mediators, the Lord assured the Israelites that he desired them to enter into his presence and to enjoy the covenant fellowship with him. He wanted them to be in fellowship with him. That's why he provided the priest. This is the Lord's heart for his entire creation. This is not just what he wanted for Israel. This is what he wants for all men and women. He desires all to repent. He desires all to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he has provided the ultimate mediator, that being Jesus Christ, the righteous, to save us and to bring us back into covenant fellowship with him. God's done all the work because he wants us to come to him. And to the priests, this ordination ceremony communicated the seriousness of their calling to be set apart as holy in order to stand and minister in the presence of such a holy king was a great responsibility, not to be taken lightly. It required them to show full respect for their own ritually holy state. The ceremony also emphasized that they could not enter into this state proudly. You know, Aaron and his sons didn't walk around saying, God picked me. Too bad for you. No, that didn't happen at all. The elaborate series of rites that they had to go through to become ritually holy showed that they were not holy in and of themselves. All right, you are holy, but you weren't. You weren't before, not by a long shot. I mean, if we remember, who was it that said, hey, let's make these idols and let's worship these idols? It was Aaron. Aaron, the one that introduced idolatry to the nation of Israel, first and foremost. He's now the high priest. Only the grace of God could accomplish that. They weren't holy in and of themselves. They weren't perfect. They were just as sinful, just as impure as all the other Israelites. And they were just as in need of atonement as the Israelites were. And this serves to highlight the great contrast between these priests and Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest. Instead of needing atonement for a sinful life, Jesus makes perfect atonement available to us by his holy life, by offering himself as the ultimate atoning sacrifice for sinners. Because he sacrificed himself, no other sacrifices are needed. His sacrifice was perfect, so no other sacrifices could even hold a candle to him. Jesus fulfills and perfects the office of the high priest, and he does this for us, his people. And now he's the only mediator that we need between us and God. He's the only mediator that God has provided for us. And if God only provides one, guess how many you need? You only need one. We no longer need human mediators because Jesus perfectly fulfills that role. So it's clear that the rites of the ceremony here in chapter 8 are applicable in many ways to ministers today. But that doesn't mean they're not applicable to every believer as well. The Bible says that we are a kingdom of priests. And as such, every believer has a calling on their life. You might say, well, I've not been called to the ministry. Well, you might not be called to the ministry, but you are called to a ministry. And every believer is ordained by the Holy Spirit to serve the Lord in some capacity. We've all been given gifts. Hopefully, we're all producing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And again, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is much more important than the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Let me emphasize that. But both are necessary. And we, as God's priests, must be committed to discovering and performing our position of service. You're like, well, I don't know what God wants. Well, you better figure it out. I mean, God's talking. God's speaking. God's directing. I can't walk around saying, but I just don't know what it is. Yeah, that's not God's problem. That's my problem. That's a lack of interest, a lack of concern. That shows a lack of dedication. We as God's people, we as God's servants, we must be consecrated to this work. And we must seek to appropriate the purification for this work. You might be thinking, what are you talking about? Well, let's look real quickly. We're going to look at the verse. 2 Timothy. I like to throw this out every once in a while just to remind myself. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Now, what is Paul talking about here? We live in a great house, the house of God. We're God's children. We're also God's vessels. We have the capacity to be honorable vessels. We have a capacity to be dishonorable vessels. What are you talking about? Well, there's some vessels in our homes that we eat off of. You know? I don't have any gold or silver vessels, but you might. Yeah, you might. Those are the ones you bring out on special occasions, right? There are also some other vessels that we don't bring out. As a matter of fact, we keep them hidden away. Some of them are made of ceramic, and they're big, and they're white, all right? And we keep them behind closed doors. That would necessarily be a necessary vessel, right? It serves a purpose, but a vessel of dishonor. Which would you rather be in the house of the Lord, a vessel for honor or dishonor? You know, in the old days, I actually lived in a house that did not have a bathroom in it. So I became intimately familiar with a term called chamber pot. All right? And then if you have to wake up in the middle of the night, go downstairs, cross the creek on the bridge, and then go to the outhouse, you know how wonderful it is to have indoor plumbing. But still, vessel of dishonor or vessel of honor. Paul's telling us exactly where we stand. What kind of vessel do you desire to be? To be a vessel of honor, we must demonstrate a deliberate dedication to our service. We must make that our primary goal in life, to find out what God has called us to do and then to pursue it with all of our might. And it should not just be an occasional pastime. Oh, sometimes I'll do this. No, this is who I am. This is what I do. I mean, that's how I think about myself. I am a pastor first and foremost. This is what I am. This is what I do. There's no vacation. This is me. This is the way I act. You know, people are like, well, how about you come out on nope Saturday nights? That's designated for something else, and that doesn't change. How about that? Nope. I'm a pastor. This is what I do. Well, but it's not Sunday. Well, it doesn't matter. I'm a pastor every day of the week, right? This is just what I get to do. This is the fun part of it. The rest of it's not necessarily always fun, but it still needs to be done. And that's how we as Christians must see ourselves. Not just once a week believers, but everyday believers who are serving the Lord. Let's stand. I've gone too long. When we pursue God's will for our life, then we will enjoy close fellowship with the Lord while we are serving Him. And these are all things that every believer should faithfully pursue, because only in doing this are we going to ever find the satisfaction that we desire from the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this time. Lord, we recognize Your work in our lives. Your Word tells us that You have a plan of good works that have been laid out from the foundation of the world for each one of us. So Lord, I pray that just as these priests were dedicated, just as they had offered themselves to You, Lord, help us every day to bring ourselves as living sacrifices before You, so that we might know and be able to accomplish Your perfect will. Because that's the only acceptable position we can be in. Surrendering ourselves to You, bringing ourselves to You, and laying our lives on the altar for Your use, for Your will. Lord, fill us with Your Spirit and speak to our hearts by Your Word, through Your Spirit, Lord, and help each one of us to understand and know and pursue Your calling on our lives, so that we might be priests to those around us. We might be intercessors for those that need salvation, for those that need healing, for those that need prayer. Lord, as we enjoy the blessings of Your presence, help us to share that with others. Help them to see it on our faces, in our attitudes, in the way that we walk, in the way that we speak, Lord. Help them to go away from us saying they look like they've been with the Lord. They sound like they have been with the Lord. Again, help us to be the salt that makes them thirsty for Christ. Help us to be the light that guides them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And do this to glorify Your name. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.